I am sorry that we missed last night. I had to be downtown again, of course. But it sounds like you guys had a great time. That's really cool. It's always neat when we can gather outside of our regular Sunday mornings and have that other time of fellowship and everything. So that's really good. Well, we're going to continue on in our look at 1 John this morning. So go ahead and navigate to 1 John. And as you're doing that, we'll just do a quick little review of last week. And what we saw last week, if you recall, we only looked at one section. And we said that it was really about the hope of God's children. And in looking at that hope, or that section at large, we saw that John revealed three things. He said, believers and non-believers are going to react and respond differently when Jesus returns. He said that non-believers are going to shrink in shame. But he went on to say, as believers, we don't have to worry about that. In fact, we've been born, and we now are children of God. And he said that we are part of God's family. And as part of God's family, when Jesus returns, our response is going to be completely different. And what's going to happen in the instance, in a moment, is that Jesus is going to transform us and make us like Him. And so we saw that John highlighted for us that God has in mind for us the final product, even though we don't necessarily get to see it here and now. And so this morning, we're going to have two sections. I was originally thinking three, but I revised it to two. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. And that's going to break down into two sections. The first is going to be the ideal model for God's children. That's going to be verses 4 through 10. And the second section we're going to see is brotherly love as the mark of the Christian. That's going to be verses 11 through 18. So as we get started in this, and we're looking at this ideal model for God's children, look at verses 4 through 10 with me. John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wow. Anybody see a repeating theme or repeating word in there? There's a word that's used eight times. What'd you say? Righteousness? Practice? What else? Sin. Exactly, all of those. Sin is the one I was thinking of. Whenever we see a word repeated like that in Scripture, it's kind of like, wait a second here, maybe we ought to look into that. Maybe we ought to do something with that. Maybe the author is trying to tell us something. Well, here's what's kind of interesting. In verse 3, just previously, the way we ended last week, we saw that John said, and everyone who has this hope, in other words, the hope of Jesus and who we will become and what God will turn us into, purifies himself just as he is pure. And what we said was that John wasn't imploring that his audience somehow cause themselves to be made righteous or purify themselves spiritually in the sense that only God can purify us. Rather, it was a command to be morally pure. Insofar as we have the ability to abstain from sin, we should do so with the expectation that Jesus is coming and is returning for us. And so that should be the movement and the motive of our hearts, that because of what Jesus has done for us and what he will do for us in the future, should motivate us to remain pure. And so he's not saying purify yourselves that only God can make you pure, but have a moral purity and abstain from sin. And what we're going to see here is he's going to expand now this idea of sin and what that means. So when he says remain pure, he's going to start talking about sin and how it manifests itself a little bit. And he says in verse 4, he draws this equal. He says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So he's saying sin is the equivalent of lawlessness. Now there's two thoughts about this, okay? The first thought is that this lawlessness refers to a literal immoral transgression against God's law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 real quick. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, Paul is quoting Psalm 32 there. And in that usage, in that context, lawlessness refers to literal immoral transgression against God's law and God's standard. But the difficulty we have, if we take this position about John's use of lawlessness, is that it occurs only here in John's letter. He doesn't use the term lawlessness anywhere else, and he doesn't use the term law anywhere else either. So we have a difficulty deciding or trying to say that what John's intent is that it's a literal immoral transgression against God, and specifically a transgression against the law, but rather our second thought might be that John's referring to a general opposition or disposition against God. The difference being, he's not referring to a specific sin or a specific transgression against a specific command and a specific law, but rather a general opposition to God at large. Think about when Paul refers to the Antichrist, the Antichrist in Thessalonians. He refers to him as the man of lawlessness. And what he's identifying, what he's setting up, is this individual who is completely and totally opposed to God. Everything that he represents, everything that he stands for, is completely contrary and against God. And John said previously, a couple weeks ago we saw, he referred to Antichrist. He said, there are many Antichrists around, many have come. And what we said there was that they embodied the motif of the Antichrist. In other words, they themselves were not the specific Antichrist, but they acted and operated like he does, which is in opposition to God. This morning, I heard Sue upstairs reprimanding. I heard a thump on the floor, and then I heard Susan just reprimanding Mirren. The thump wasn't Mirren. Apparently, she had just outright chucked something onto the floor, and she goes, uh-oh. And Sue was like, oh no, that's not worthy of uh-oh. She goes, you just threw that. She goes, that's not an uh-oh. That was a deliberate, willful, just chuck this thing on the floor, not accidental, okay? And she says, uh-oh, and Sue's like, no. So what we're working with Mirren is kind of causing her to realize that intentional disobedience is not worthy of uh-oh. What John is referring to here is this general disposition or opposition against God. And then, what he's going to reveal in verse 5 here is that Jesus has addressed that. Jesus has addressed lawlessness and complete and total opposition to God. He says that he came to take away sins. Look at verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And jump down to verse 8b. He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember last week when we saw that John used that word appear in 2:28? And we said that he used that earlier in chapter 1, verse 2 as well. And we said that that word appeared was like the same as an uncovering or a revealing. And what we highlighted was the fact that Jesus has always existed, and what was different and what God did was to cause Jesus to be perceived and revealed and physical to us so that we could see him. But it wasn't that all of a sudden Jesus came into existence. It was that he was now apparent. He was now revealed. And John says here that Jesus was appeared. He was revealed for the expressed purpose of taking away the sins of the world. Remember what John the Baptist said on the banks of the Jordan when he saw Jesus walking? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, you know, at that moment, Jesus hadn't actually done that yet, had he? And what John the Baptist was highlighting, what he was commenting on, was the character of Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do. He was making a statement about Jesus' role in the kingdom of God. And in 5b, what John says is he says, the reason that Jesus is qualified to do this is because in him there is no sin. So he backs it up and says, this is why he's able to do this, is because in him there is no sin. And in verse 6, he says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." All right. So the question is John expecting believers who truly know Jesus to never, ever sin again? Isn't that a tough question? When he says, "No one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him," it's like, oh no. Am I to interpret this as though when I come into fellowship with Jesus and I commit him as Lord and Savior, that I'm supposed to never, ever sin again? It's kind of a tall order, isn't it? Verse 9 is very similar. "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Well, there's two thoughts on this again. One would be that this is a difference between intentional lifestyle of sin versus an occasional sin. And people who maintain that that's what this means, and it could mean this, they use the present tense of the verbs. And they say that what John is highlighting here is that somebody who is in Christ Jesus and who abides in him no longer practices sin as a lifestyle. Rather, Mirren's uh-oh truly is accidental, not a willful chucking of whatever was on the floor. And so what should change and what should be different about any transgression or sin after Jesus has saved us is that it's not willful disobedience but an occasional mistake. I had to look at some commentary for this. Howard Marshall says that this is an okay thought, but he also submits that in some respects it's a little inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament authors and how they present that, and it requires a little bit of gymnastics. He says he prefers a second thought, and that is that John is expressing rather an ideal characteristic or an ideal model of the Christian. In other words, what he's saying, John is advocating here, is that this would be how the Christian should live. In other words, what he's saying that John is advocating here in verses 6 and 9 about abiding in Christ and no longer sinning is that that's the ideal model, and that's how God has intended, even though we fall short of that in reality. Do you see the difference? And so what John is specifically combating, as we've seen throughout our letter, is John is trying to fight and combat this false teachers who say, oh, we know God, we have fellowship with God, but we have no need for Jesus. Or that we are operating according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, but we don't need Jesus. And so what we end up seeing is John, in the fabric of his letter, making these incredibly polarizing absolute statements, right? And part of the reason he's doing that is because he's having to combat these kinds of philosophies. And so you see him make statements like, if you abide in Christ, you don't sin. If you are not in Christ, you are lawless. Think about some of these other statements of truth that John has made throughout the letter. He says, if we say we have fellowship and walk in the dark, we have no truth. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If you love the world, then God's love is not in you. He even said of believers, since you have the Holy Spirit's anointing, you have no need to be taught. Do you see how extreme these statements are and how polarizing they are? And yet when we get into them, what we've had to do is take into context what John's point is. So if we were to just yank these and wrench these from context, we would go, well, shoot, as a believer, I'm not supposed to sin anymore? Well, you're not supposed to, but we do. And what John is referencing and highlighting is what God has set up and what would be the ideal model for the Christian. And so we have to consider who John's audience is and what he is trying to combat when we see some of these very extreme statements. Then, in verse 10, what he's going to do is he's going to reiterate now how we can distinguish between these two groups of people. He has said that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, but yet he's also talking to children of God, whom he says have been born of God. The lawless group, they actively oppose God. They align themselves with the devil. He says that in verses 4, 8, and 10. And he refers to children of God, those whose motives is to do what is right in God's eyes, verses 6, 7, and 9. And so what he does here in 10 is he reveals a test for distinguishing these two groups. And he kind of gives a criteria in the negative, if you will. He says in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So he's telling us we should be able to tell the difference, right? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he kind of gives us criteria in the negative. He says somebody who does not practice righteousness is not of God. That means that somebody who does practice righteousness is of God, right? And then he says the second criteria, he who does not love his brother is not of God. So that means that those of us who love our brothers are of God. He says, this is a test and this is how you can tell. Last night in our building we had an event, and it was a Christian event, and I kind of chuckled to myself because the MC, if you will, she got up and she was encouraging the crowd to kind of be praiseful and shout and be very animated. And she says, you know, this is how I can tell if I'm in the presence of believers. I can't tell if they aren't praising and shouting and jumping for joy. And I kind of chuckled and I thought, isn't that interesting? Of course, in her defense, she was trying to motivate and encourage a crowd to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I should be careful that I don't wrench that from context either. But oftentimes we do see the body of Christ wanting to assign certain indicators to belief and disbelief. And John says, one of the ways, one of the tests, is to just simply look at the acts of righteousness and the love for one another. And he's going to expand on that. Our second section this morning is going to be the brotherly love as the mark of the Christian. He's going to elaborate a little bit on what he just said as this test, if you will. In verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the children. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what we're going to see here is that John is going to expand on this idea of loving one another. He's going to give us three examples of what this looks like. And our first example is going to be verses 12 and 15. He says, Cain is an example of how not to love. So in other words, we see an example in the negative again. And what we can deduce from this is one way in which we love others is we don't murder them. Right? Now, doesn't it seem really plain and obvious when I say it that way? But sometimes when we read the scripture, you know, we kind of navigate through it, and it doesn't hit us maybe sometimes like it should. He says, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. Love one another. He says, not like Cain. Cain murdered his brother. So the opposite is, hey, as Christians, one thing you can do to love each other is to not murder. And of course, he goes on. And he says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember when Jesus said something very similar? When he was standing before the crowds, and I think it was in Matthew 5, and he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who looks after a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Anyone who holds anger and hatred towards another brother has already committed murder in his heart. And what he was highlighting, what he was revealing for his audience and for us, is that there were those in his presence who thought, hey, I have met the law to a T. I have kept God's law and commands perfectly. I have never murdered somebody physically. I've never committed adultery or anything like that. And he's saying, yeah, but the condition of your heart reveals you still need a Savior. No matter how perfectly and squeaky clean you think you might be literally, I'm causing you to realize you still need a Savior because of what's in your heart. And the same is true of us today. Though we have not murdered anybody as Cain did, the hatred and the anger that we can harbor in our heart towards another person is not becoming of the Christ-like model. It's not part of the ideal. It doesn't exemplify the brotherly love that John is advocating here. And I think it's interesting. I don't know if this was intentional by John, if this was part of divine inspiration. But notice that John says at the end of verse 10, he says, the one who does not love his brother. But in 11, he says, we should love one another. But when he comes back to 12, one of the examples he gives is Cain, who slew his biological, physical brother. And I don't know if John was just searching for, you know, maybe an example to expound on what he means by loving one another, and thought, you know what? One of the most basic examples historically that we have is a man who actually murdered his own biological brother. You know, when John uses the term brother, he means a term of endearment, the way we would call brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ. But he uses an actual example of a brother who was killed out of anger. So the first way is that we love one another by not murdering. We don't hate. The second example he's going to give in verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So in verse 16, John gives us a second example where he references Jesus' sacrificial death for us as an example. He laid down his own life, and we should do the same for our brothers. And John's appealing to that intimate nature that Jesus has and the personal nature that Jesus has for those who he loves. Jesus said in John 15, no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He said in John 10, I lay down my own life and take it up again. No one takes it from me. You might remember Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate just challenges him and says, do you have any idea the power and the authority I have over you? And Jesus just kind of looks at him and says, don't you realize that the only power that you have has been granted to you from my Father above? And so what we see here is a very clear, amazing beautiful image of sacrificial love where Jesus said, I am going to do this for those whom I love. I'm going to do this willfully, and I'm going to exhibit and give the ultimate example of how we love one another with my own life. And I don't believe that John is saying that in order for us to exhibit love and love one another, that we have to abstain from murder and then the extreme die, but rather a condition of the heart where we would be willing to do something like that. It's not prescriptive, as though the only way you can show God's love is to abstain from murder and then die for somebody, but rather, would you be willing to, as Jesus did? You know, Jesus did pray in the garden. He said, if there's another way that this can take place, I'd love for that to happen, but if this is how it has to play out, then I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to do that. He was completely willing to do that out of love. So the second way is that we love one another sacrificially. We consider our benefit or preservation less important than the benefit to the other. Jesus looked at a temporary physical pain that he would experience, although incredible and excruciating. And by the way, that's where the term crucifixion comes from. It comes out of the original root word of excruciating. Even though that was going to be awful for him, he knew that it was temporary, and he knew that the benefit to those he loved would be far greater. And John says, that's how we love one another. And the third way, we could say that it's maybe continuation of verse 16, but I called it a third. Verses 17 and 18, he says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, well, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so the third example we could say that John is giving us is meeting others' needs in a very practical way. I think it's interesting that it's not an exact word picture per se, but he gives us this illustration of a heart. He says, whoever closes his heart, and we could say the converse is to whoever opens his heart. Now think about that. He could have just talked about hands or just distribution or just giving and doing, but he talks about it as a root or something that comes from within your heart. You might remember Jesus saying in Luke that the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Everybody's kind of cataloging maybe some things that they've said in the last 24 hours, 48 hours. Out of the mouth flows the heart. And he says in verse 18, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And the assumption is obviously that there would be action accompanying our words. There's nothing wrong with simply saying nice things, right? We all love to hear nice things, but it can't stop with that. It can't end with just that. Imagine if Jesus had looked at some of the lame people that he had healed and said, well, that really stinks. I'll pray for you. Remember when he was preaching to the masses and the day was waning and wearing away and the disciples came to him and said, hey, the people are really pretty hungry. Imagine if Jesus said, that kind of stinks. Tough it out. He's saying here, when you have the means to help others, practically speaking, you should. When you have the ability to, do so. The early church in Acts chapter 2 said that they sold properties and possessions so that anybody in the church who had a need, the need was met. So it wasn't that they just walked around looking at each other and going, well, your circumstance kind of stinks. Sorry about that. I'll pray for you. James talks about that too. He says, somebody comes to your door, I'll paraphrase this, of course, and is in need of maybe a coat or a bowl of soup, and you just simply say, be warm, be well, off you go, I'll pray for you. It's likely that that person's circumstances could actually result in their natural death, James says. It might be that they leave your presence and they die literally because you have not met their physical, natural need when you had the means to do so. He says, what good is that? And John's saying the same thing here. He says, you can't just stop with words, but when you have the means to do so, help in a very real, tangible, practical way. Remember what we saw in John chapter, third letter of John? Third John? About that guy Diotrephes? It said that he always wanted to be first in the church. And what we learned about Diotrephes was that he did not care or love or have consideration for his fellow brethren who were teaching. And John says he didn't welcome them in like we do. And in fact, he even went so far as to reject them. And he went even further and said, for those in his congregation who did try to meet or welcome those teachers, he would put them out of the church. So not only did he himself reject them, but when others would welcome these teachers who were doing a good thing for the gospel, he'd put them out of the church. So think about that kind of example that John is trying to combat when he writes this and says, oh no, loving one another also looks like this. And so maybe for us this morning, we can look at these passages, and much like our study of John so far, he's obviously contrasting the hearts of believers and non-believers. We've seen that. It's very, very clear. You know, he's addressing the false teachers and he's saying, hey, look, this is what true Christianity looks like. So for all of us in here, we're not necessarily reading this and going, okay, am I a true believer or not? But rather, we can look at some of the things that John is commanding as evidence of true believers and non-believers, and we can maybe use that as a challenge for ourselves. Maybe this challenge about loving others is something that we're not using to determine whether we're a true believer or not, but we can use it maybe as a personal audit and go, huh, this is what John's saying loving one another should look like. Have I been doing this myself? A few years ago, I was downtown, and we had to refinish and reseal our concrete floors, and I was just kind of doing part of that. And so I had brought a change of clothes, some messy clothes and some nice clothes, and I was finishing up, and because we were refinishing the floor, I took my shoes off, and I set them outside the door of the office, just right outside. Oh, you know this is going already. And I had a pair of jeans that were nice, and those were folded up. And I had a child car seat that was sitting there as well. It must have been inside or something like that. So I had all of them just sitting right outside the door. And all I needed to do was finish rolling this floor. And I had my socks on so that I wouldn't make any marks on the floor. And I was only going to be like 3 minutes. I ran upstairs, got my stuff, came back out. Car seat was there. The jeans were there. My shirt was there. My shoes were gone. Had this really cool, neat, just really kind of funky retro pair of Nike sneakers, you know, pretty neat looking. I went, huh. And I didn't really care. Other than the fact that I had to drive home in my socks. My friend Mario came by and he goes, I bet I know who took those. I said, it's all right. He goes, you want me to go get them? I go, no. If he took them, he needed them more than me. Now, you can't say that every time. That's not always an appropriate response, okay? But in that moment, it was like, if somebody came up and took those, but didn't take the other things, that person must have needed those sneakers and needed them more than me. And so I was okay with that. Yet yesterday, Susan was leaving the house, and she's taking a big garbage bag full of clothes, and she said, I'm taking these to donate. And I said, okay. I was walking downstairs, and I'm thinking, man, we're awesome. We donate so many clothes every year. We just give away so much stuff. And God was like, you give it away because you don't want it anymore. I went, ugh. It's pretty easy to donate the stuff that isn't important to you. It's harder to hang on a cross and give up a life that's important to you. And so I was really convicted yesterday because, you know, it was like, well, what was my heart really in that matter of donating clothes? And I think that the final thing that I'll mention this morning is that we have this interesting irony, if you will, and I don't even know if irony is the correct word. But in many respects, the most powerful thing that we can do for another person is to pray for them and intercede for them on their behalf and to be lifting that person up. And yet at the same time, while that's one of the most important things that we can do for people, that also ends up being sometimes the excuse that we use to not do something more sacrificially. Do you follow what I'm saying? And I don't mean that we always mean it that way, but oftentimes we will stop short of action and deed and just simply say, I'll pray for you. And though that may be true, we know in our hearts we could have actually done a little bit more, and we used I'll pray for you kind of as an out. I'm not trying to assume or apply conviction on you guys or guilt. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But I know that for me, there have been times where I've closed the door and I've said, go be warm, be well, I'll pray for you. And I didn't do the extra that I could have done. And I think that's one of the things that maybe sometimes way too easy for us now in the body of Christ. And yet at the same time, sometimes that's the most important thing that we can also do. And so John's saying it's all necessary. As God is leading us, as you are operating according to the Holy Spirit, loving one another looks these kinds of ways. It is not only a way or a test that you can determine believers and non-believers within certain contexts, but it's also a conviction for yourself. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text this morning that has shown us that there are those operating in the world who are truly against you. They oppose you. Their disposition and their default is to be against you with everything that they are and their total being and their total MO. But we also know that you came to address that. You came and you appeared to remove and to take away the sins of the world insofar as someone would commit to you and identify you and embrace you as Lord and Savior, which you desire of all men and women. And yet, Jesus, we're incredibly thankful for the price that you paid on the cross so that we who have accepted you as Lord and Savior get to live with you and be with you for eternity. But it doesn't necessarily stop with our salvation and our ultimate glorification, but rather the here and now is equally as important. And you've called us to purify ourselves and to love one another, and you've shared with us what that looks like. And you, Jesus, gave us the perfect ultimate example of what it means to love others. May we embody those truths, leave here this morning changed and more convicted in the ways that we might be able to love one another as you present situations, opportunities, and circumstances for us to do that. And may it not be for our glory that we might say, oh, look at what we did and look at what we donated and look at what we gave away, but rather that people's hearts and minds and countenance and spirit would be turned to you and say, wow, look at the love of God in action. And it's for these things that we pray and thank you and offer up in your name. Amen. Will you guys stand with us and